Hi friends, welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. My name is Jeremy McCandless and you're welcome as we journey through the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Today we look at a very famous passage where Jesus is put under pressure, put on trial by two people, Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again. But the interesting thing is that though they attempt to put him under pressure, what we're really seeing is them, particularly Pilate, under pressure. But just before we look at the passage, when I was growing up, I had an uncle. I called him Uncle Barry. His name was Barry Shaw. He was married to my mother's sister. He was the highest judge in Northern Ireland, the guy, if you like, with the longest wig in all of Northern Ireland. He was what was called the DPP, the Director of Public Prosecutions. When he was a young man, when he was just a trainee barrister, in fact, he had the role of preparing some of the cases at the Nuremberg trials, which is probably one of the most famous series of trials that have ever taken place in history. Now, interestingly, his role wasn't to prosecute or to prepare the prosecution. He was just a junior barrister at that time against the big names of the Nazi regime. His role was to prepare the case against some of the other legal people and the lawyers of the land. He and the authorities and the Allied authorities thought it was very, very important that the legal people, the people who allowed the Nazi regime to implement strategies that were against the law of the German land at that time, were wholly to be implicated in the whole Nazi regime and process, because they had chosen, under extreme pressure, no doubt, to do that which they knew was wrong, both morally, but in a legal framework. Now, you'll get to why I've said that when we get to the end, because today we're actually going to look at what I believe is, in fact, the most famous trial in all of history, and that's the one we find in the Bible. It's certainly one of the most consequential trials in history, even more important, I would say, than the Nuremberg trials. And it's the judge, the person called to judge the situation in these trials, that we see get all caught up in the drama. But I think there are a great many things we can learn about what is going on and what these guys are going through, particularly, of course, Pontius Pilate, because I'm talking, of course, about the trial of Jesus Christ, and the judge here is no other than Pontius Pilate. So that's what we're going to do. So welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. So what I'd like to do today is introduce you to Pontius Pilate and what goes on when Jesus is brought before him. Now, it's a long passage of scripture today, so I'm going to read it in its entirety, and I'm also going to give us a bit of context first by first reading for you the tail end of chapter 22, which we read and looked at last time, in fact. But just to remind you, Jesus has been brought before the Sanhedrin, questioned by them, and it ends with them saying, they all asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he replied and said, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from our own lips." So that was the tail end of chapter 22. I'm now going to read to you chapter 23, verses 1 to 25, which tells us this. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposed payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus said. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He's stirring up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he has come all the way over here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had wanted to see him, from what he had heard about him, and he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, still vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers, they ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him with an elegant robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore I will punish him and then release him." For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. But the crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then released to you." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand, and he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and he surrendered Jesus to their will. Okay, that's the passage. The opening of it, the beginning of it, the text simply tells us that they have led Jesus to Pilate, and upon arriving in front of him, they begin to accuse him of all sorts of stuff. What's the charges against him? Quite simply, they accuse him of claiming to be the Son of God. That's all they thought that they needed to have a conviction against him. But the charges that they presented wouldn't have been enough to have him crucified for the Romans. As claiming to be the Messiah for the Jewish people would not necessarily be seen as treason against Caesar. But then they added other charges to the claims and accusation against him because they knew they needed to pad it out a bit if he was to be punishable by death. So they accused him also of perverting the nation and forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, that is different. Anything more in century than that could be hard to imagine at that time. So the trump card was they were claiming that he was saying he was the Christ, the Messiah, but they were also claiming that he was not just claiming to be a king, but actually to be an insurrectionist standing against the Roman authorities of that time. Now, there is truth in the fact, of course, that Jesus did come from a lineage of kings. However, saying what they said to Pilate as Roman governor, they were essentially accusing Jesus of sedition. That was the thing that would get him killed, not just for claiming to be the Messiah of the Jews. So it's rather interesting. Pilate simply asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Notice Pilate doesn't bring up any of the stuff said about taxes or perverting the nations. He goes straight to their main first point. He doesn't deal with the issues that they couldn't tolerate. He goes straight to the point and asks him, "Is he the king?" Now, it's maybe not obvious in our English translations, but in the original text, there is a big question mark hanging over Pilate's head throughout all of this interaction. In a way, he saw this humble character standing before him, and he was struggling to even understand if this guy was really legitimately claiming even to be some sort of king. Anyway, Pilate listens to Jesus' response, and he simply turns to the crowd and says, "I find no fault in him." So it doesn't seem that he believes that Jesus is even making that basic claim. And if he is, he's not taking it seriously. So the very first thing he does, almost immediately, he acts in the role of the judge and he renders a verdict. And straight away, he pretty much unequivocally says that Jesus was innocent. That's the first thing we see happen. But of course, the Jewish leaders aren't going to settle for this. They want him dead. They insist, he says, they say, "Look, he's been stirring up people all over the land." So they continue with the claim that Jesus has been this insurrectionist influence, and he's done it. And here's the key, all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, essentially, from their point of view, probably just trying to say, look, he's had influence over the entire nation. But of course, when Pilate hears the mention of Galilee, he realizes, well, here's an out for me because Galilee isn't under my jurisdiction. So he redirected the case, so to speak. Now, let's just back up a bit. If you were with me yesterday, you'll recall that I sort of paused as we're tracking through the passage yesterday, and I mentioned the fact that there were six trials of Jesus named. Three Jewish trials and the second three are the Roman trials. The first three were before Annas and Caiaphas, and then before the Sanhedrin. Those were the religious trials and they condemned him. But now we're into the second phase of trials, beginning with Pilate, Herod Antipas and Pilate again. So Pilate at this point is sending Jesus now to Herod Antipas. Now Herod is actually quite glad to see him. Remember now, Herod, who is this guy? He's the one who just recently had John the Baptist beheaded. So although Jesus may not be pleased to see him, when he sees Jesus, he's happy to see him because he's wanted to meet him for a long time and find out what's going on with this guy everybody's heard about. What strikes me as interesting about this is Herod is definitely showing curiosity. He wants to see Jesus. He wants to meet Jesus. But he's not necessarily wanting to do that to believe in him. It's just out of curiosity based on what he's heard and what he's heard he can do. So it tells us that Herod, in fact, questions Jesus for quite a while. But it seems that Jesus remains completely silent and doesn't engage with him. Now, of course, this in itself fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, as foretold that he would be silent, the Messiah would be silent before his accusers. And just as an add-on, can I suggest to you that sometimes silence is indeed the widest response. We all may find ourselves in situations where sometimes the best response is to be silenced. There is a time for silence, even spiritually. Even when we are in a phase where we wonder what the correct Christian response to a situation, sometimes it's simply to be silent. Let me give you a passage where the Bible confirms there are times when you shouldn't speak, when you should remain silent. Now, there's a passage that sometimes says that we should shut up. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, don't get too concerned about the fact that it's talking about relationships between a husband and wife. It isn't saying what it appears to say when taken out of context from the passage surrounding it, and I'll certainly unpack it in detail for you when we get to it, when we get to to 1 Peter. But this verse is talking about a wider principle here. Let me just read it to you. In this situation, it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even some who do not obey the word, that they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives." So what's happening in this passage is it's talking about obeying. Now, often people talk about obeying husbands and wives obeying husbands, but the prefix here, or contained within the context of this, it's talking about if you're married to a man who doesn't obey the word. So it's not talking about obeying what the husband says. It's referring to the word, i.e. the gospel, the word of God, just like it does in other passages of scriptures where in James, for instance, it talks about the word as being the word of truth. So what it's saying, if someone in their lives doesn't obey the gospel, within a married situation where a woman is married, a Christian woman is married to her husband, and it's saying he's not obeying the gospel, then clearly you can interpret from that that this is someone who has heard the message and rejected it. And in that case, Peter is saying, simply be silent. Don't say anything. But the important thing is he's saying, let your conduct, not your words, speak for you. So there are many examples in life where we are called as Christian believers not to hit them over the head with the Bible. We're simply called to remain silent and let our conduct illustrate our faith. And we see Jesus as an example also here of that. Now, another fascinating thing about this, now we're back in Luke 23 here, is it says the chief priests and the scribes, they continually stand and vehemently accuse him. So this paints a stark contrast to what happened with Pilate. Pilate, on one hand, was struggling with what to do. He believed Jesus was innocent, not guilty. In fact, he used the out that was presented to him, and he sends him over to Herod, who actually does have authority and responsibility for anything that is going on in Galilee, or might one say has come out of Galilee. Now, Pilate hadn't treated Jesus with contempt, but Herod, not surprisingly, on the other hand, we see does. In fact, he abuses Jesus, they dress him up, they mock him as a sort of fake king, and they send him back. So in the first place, Pilate simply said, I don't believe he's guilty, but he had this option to ship him over to Herod. And in the second phrase, Herod abuses him and mocks him, and then sends him back because he doesn't feel he has the legal authority to do anything to Jesus because he's not really said anything to incriminate himself. He just says, I'm not responsible for this. And then it comes back again to Pilate. And again, Jesus is before Pilate. The people are there. Crowds of people are around. The people who, the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Jews who first accused him are there. And he's simply saying, you brought this man to me as one who misleads people. I have already examined him in your presence. I find no fault in him concerning the things that you are accusing him of. So in conclusion, Pilate again thinks Jesus is not guilty. Now, in the next phase of the story, Pilate, quite cleverly, one might say, comes up with a compromise. He sounds a bit like a politician, and that's what he was, really. So he says, I find no fault in this man. I find nothing in him that is worthy of death. Now, if you go back to the opening part of the passage for a second, remember there were three accusations against Jesus. Pilate immediately, if you like, threw two of them out of the court and he reduced it to just one. And he has already asserted that Jesus is not guilty of that one accusation. But even though that's what he said, he can't find anything wrong in him, the pressure from the crowd persists. So Pilate is clearly struggling with what's going on. Pilate now is looking for a way out, and he comes up with this rather creative solution, potentially anyway. He recalls a custom that during the feast at this time of year, as the one in charge of the region, he could display compassion, if you like, and one criminal could be released. So he decides to offer people the choice. He offers them Jesus, or he offered Barabbas. Now, it's worth noting that there may have been other factors influencing Pilate's decisions here, such as his wife's warning, which was mentioned in Matthew 27's version of this account. Nevertheless, he still proposes simply to beat Jesus so that some punishment is seen to have occurred as a warning, if you like, to him, and then release him. However, the crowd actually demands Barabbas is set free. Barabbas is a convicted rebel, is a convicted insurrectionist. In fact, he's even a convicted murderer. And he, they say, is to be released instead. Now, many preachers throughout history, I won't be the first to point out to you, in this exchange, we see Jesus take Barabbas's place. Barabbas, the one who deserved punishment, is seen to go free, whilst Jesus, innocent and blameless, is sentenced to death. This is the most powerful illustration of the substitutionary death of Jesus and what it represents. So the crowd continued to cry out with a loud voice, crucify him, crucify Jesus. And indeed, Pilate releases the one they request to be released from jail, Barabbas. The guy who's been convicted for insurrection, convicted for doing the very thing that Jesus was accused for and Pilate had found innocent of, and even been convicted for murder. He's languishing in prison and he's brought out and set free.
Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
So what's going on here? Pilate had just reiterated for the third time that Jesus is innocent, not guilty. However, what he did is he gave in to the pressure. One thing that is probably going on in the background is that Pilate knew that he displeased the crowd. They could have reported him to Caesar and he'd have been in serious trouble. The Roman government ultimately judged a local leader on their ability to keep civil order. And if there was any sort of disorder in any part of the empire, it would swiftly get back to Rome, and often very swift action would follow. The Jewish officials actually hint at this threat when they say at one point in the text, did you notice, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. So essentially they're blackmailing Pilate into sentencing Jesus to death by holding the threat of a report to Rome over his head if they don't do what he says. Now, I think the whole scenario is meant to teach us this important lesson I hinted at the start. Here is a judge, a guy, one who is truly struggling with what to do. On one hand, he believes he knows that Jesus is innocent. He states it repeatedly, at least three times in this passage, yet still under the pressure of the crowd, he caved. And I think that's the takeaway for all of us in this. Pilate stands as someone who succumbed to the pressure of the crowd. He had to find a way out. He tried everything he could. He offered a compromise. He repeatedly affirmed Jesus' innocence, but ultimately he couldn't do it. And ultimately he was participated in condemning Jesus. For him, unfortunately, he couldn't escape his responsibility. Now, interestingly, later, historians tell us that Pilate was indeed reported to Caesar over another incident where he was massacred people and he was dealt with by the Roman authorities. Now, the legends about Pilate vary greatly. Some even are quite sympathetic in the portrayal of him. In fact, there's a legend, I would describe it as, that his wife was actually a Jewish proselyte who became a Christian, and then both Pilate and later Pilate converted. And Pilate and his wife are indeed regarded as saints in some sections of the church. Now, whether that is true or whether he's a believer or not, all I can say for sure is you cannot establish fully one way or another from Scripture, and we should ultimately leave that open in our interpretation and reach no firm basis on it, because Scripture doesn't allow us to do that. But it is intriguing to see the contrast between Pilate, who definitely struggled with his decision, and Herod, who simply callously mocked Jesus and sent him back. You see, Pilate here, he tries to avoid the responsibility that he holds at every turn. But in the end, he cannot evade the consequences of it. The pressure of the crowd, he lets it get to him. He doesn't have the strength to resist it. But remember this, friends, and this is where it applies to us. There's one thing that one thing that we can never, ever rid ourselves of, and that is the responsibility to act in the right way. It's never possible, really, to say, I wash my hands of all responsibility from any situation where you've been called to make a judgment. Therefore, Pilate, and anyone else for that matter, can't ever escape that responsibility or the consequences of it. This, I believe, is a picture of a tragic figure, one who's so enmeshed and trapped in his position that he's rendered helpless by it, and the fact that he couldn't have the moral fibre to simply make a stand and do what he knew he ought to do. So let me suggest this to you, friends. When you know what's right, when you know what God is calling you to do, and you cave into the pressure of other people, that is the most profound tragedy of all. In fact, it's ironic because it's one of the most common things that happens to us in our lives as Christians. It's one of the most common ways in which our faith is undermined. We all could potentially do it. We come under these sorts of pressures all the time. Teenagers, of course, they have huge peer pressure put upon them by their peers. And of course, many teenagers make wrong choices by succumbing to that peer pressure. It's a huge danger for them, and it's a huge danger for us too. But it doesn't stop just for them, It happens to all of us in all walks of life. You know, at the top end, you've got examples of people being politicians whose supporters turn against them and suddenly they're under pressure. Or consider having an important role, a position of trust in society, like a local councillor or perhaps a headmaster of the school. No matter what decision you make, there will be people who disagree with you, and sometimes those people who disagree with will be in the majority and they'll put you under the most extremes of pressures. But where it goes wrong, and only where it goes wrong, is when you crucify your principles, when you do something you know you shouldn't do, when you do something you believe to be wrong, and you do it simply because of the pressure you put under it. So the takeaway from this passage is don't be like Pilate. Don't cave in to the pressure. And let me close by making one final observation. As we've been going through this latter part of the Gospel of Luke, we've seen interesting character studies of betrayal. Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Peter denied Christ out of fear. And Pilate condemns Christ only because he succumbed to the pressure of the crowd. Each faced their own particular enemy. For some it was greed, for some it was fear, and today it was peer pressure. But these, friends, are the battles we all face. But the subtlest one, the one that sneaks up on us most and is most dangerous for us, is when our friends pressure us into doing something that we shouldn't do and we cave. That's why it's particularly difficult for teenagers. But friends, I hope this passage serves as a warning to all of us, yet also forewarns us against the potential of doing that, recognizing the likelihood that this will happen to us in life and the likelihood that we can make that wrong choice should in itself forewarn us. And I believe that's what God wants all of us to take out of this passage today. Thank you for joining me. Okay, friends, I'll leave it there today. I'm running very late today. I've got an appointment, meeting someone for a pastoral session. I've got to be there. I've got about 5 spare minutes to get there. So I'll just leave it there today. Say thank you for joining me. Don't forget, if you're here for the first time, subscribe for free wherever you're getting your podcasts from. That way you'll never miss another single episode. Why not have a look at where it's hosted on the Bible Project at buzzsprout.com. There you'll find lots of active links to places like the socials, my LinkedIn page, even the Patreon community, where you can become part of this vision of sharing this ministry. And you can, don't have to, but you can even support it financially if you want. So thanks for being here with me today, and I trust I'll see you back here again tomorrow on the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Bye-bye for now.